Well, please keep your Bibles open to 1 Timothy 3. It's great that you're here today. It's great to be part of Vision Month as we're talking about church and where we're heading under God and where we're praying He would do in us. It's just great to be together and singing God's praises and hearing God speak in His Word. It's always a privilege. We often take it for granted. But the fact that our God loves us so much, He wants us to know Him and He speaks to us. So it's great we're working our way through 1 Timothy 3, and on the theme of leadership. And you know, there was a survey done in America to find out what would make the perfect pastor. And the results of the survey showed what people expected of their pastor. And it said that he preached exactly 15 minutes and covered the whole counsel of God. He frequently condemned sin, but never upset anyone. He was 38 years of age, but had 40 years of experience. He gives himself completely to the ministry, but had plenty left in reserve. He makes $100 a week. He wears good clothes, buys good books, drives a good car, and gives about $100 a week to the church offering. He has a passion for working with teens and youth, and so spends all his time with seniors. He makes 15 visits a day to church members, spends all his time evangelizing non-Christians, and is always found in his office if he's needed. And it turns out the perfect pastor is always in the next church over. These were the results of the perfect pastor, and I feel the pressure today as we're looking at 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy is a great book for us to be expressing the fact that we as a church are joyfully uncompromising in our declaration of God's word. We've looked at what God has to say about false teachers and false gospels, about governments, about men and about women and marriage. And it's good for us to take God's word seriously and think deep. But I find this week's passage particularly challenging as it describes the kind of character a minister ought to have, the kind of person a pastor ought to be. And the list is long and it's comprehensive, it's daunting, and the standards are very high. But fortunately, I think if you understand the culture, the background of the time, it only really applies to assistant ministers. No, just kidding on that one. But actually, it is right for me and for the other pastors to feel the challenge. And it's right for you to hold me and the other pastors here to a very high standard. But even as you do, it is worth asking why. Why does God want leaders who are like this? Why does God raise up leaders and call them to be like this? Why do we have almost an entire chapter of 1 Timothy devoted to how committed and godly and upright a church leader is to be? Well, it's because God's purpose is that His people would also be like this. God's plan is that all Christians would learn and develop and mature and meet these standards. This chapter isn't just a random list of things for the elite core of super spiritual ones. This is actually what a Christian is meant to be like. And so even as it lists how a leader is to live, it's actually giving us all a pattern of godliness to follow. See, God's plan in saving us is to mature us and grow us and conform us into the likeness of Christ. That's His plan. He tells us that. And so as a church, we're really keen for us all to be able to figure out together wherever we are as a Christian. Maybe you're not yet a Christian, but wherever we're at, we'd love to figure out what is your next step in your Christian growth and development. What is the next step in your walk with the Lord? You became a Christian this morning, or you've been a Christian for 90 years. Well, then how are you going to keep growing? What is the next step? That's precisely why God wants His church leaders to be like this and live like this so they can teach the church to live like this and lead them into being like this. So God raises up and provides leaders for His church to call people to Christ's love, to connect them into His community, to conform them in His image, to commit them to His service, and to captivate them with His glory. And so the leaders of the church reveal the nature of the gospel and the nature of church. Because a church is a gathering, a community. We often call this building the church, but it's actually just the building in which the church meets. The church is us. And church isn't just a performance. It's not a product. It's not a service that you consume. And if you're not happy with this one, then you go find one that's more fun or more entertaining or whatever it is. Church is God's household. Verse 15 tells us that. Church is God's family, his children. We are his brothers and sisters. And so a bit like with parents. Parents, your words are really significant in raising your children. You teach your child by speaking to them. You need to explain to them and instruct them again and again and again. You need to correct them and help them to see and know and grow in their knowledge of God and of the world. But also, just as significantly, they will follow your example. They will follow your example. So as much as what you see and hear us do from up here as we preach on a Sunday, speak from God's word, God also expects us to lead you and shepherd you through our lives, our example, our relationships during the week. Now that means we really, really need and appreciate your prayers. This really matters. And you know it matters because Paul starts in verse 1, this saying is trustworthy. You know, five times Paul uses this phrase in his letters. Four of them are really about gospel core truths. A bit like we saw back in chapter 1, verse 15. This saying is trustworthy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them. I mean, that's a big statement. This saying is trustworthy. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, and I am number one sinner. Here he uses, this saying is trustworthy, and he uses it of leadership. The leadership of the church matters. And so he says, verse 1, if anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. An overseer is someone who has responsibility to safeguard something or to make sure something is done the right way. The word can also mean a guardian or a manager or a foreman. And it is a noble task. It is an excellent thing. It is an admirable thing, a really good thing to desire to be a leader of God's people. And so because of that, Paul goes on to say, well, the overseer must be excellent and noble and admirable in character. And so verse 2, an overseer therefore must be above reproach. He desires a good and honorable work. He needs to be a good and honorable person. Now, we don't have time to look in detail at all 13 attributes the overseer is commended to have, but I'll try and skim over them so we can understand them. Above reproach means facing no accusations, unimpeachable character, blamelessness. And the question is, how can this be? When we are all unworthy sinners. In fact, how can Paul say this of his leadership when he's already said he's the worst sinner of the lot? Because he's really describing the fact that in the leaders, the church are to be expressing, are to be clear signs, the clear evidence of God's grace at work. Elders, pastors, leaders aren't to somehow be superhuman and perfect, sinless. We never fail. We never make mistakes. No, God's grace is clearly at work in them. Because it's the work of God to save people. It's the work of God to transform people. It's the work of God to lead his people and guide them and guard them and provide for them through weak and frail people that he chooses. Above reproach. So the overseer must be the husband of one wife, he goes on. Literally, a one-woman man. It means he's faithful to his wife. He hasn't been married before, unless that marriage was ended by death. He's not divorced. The leader is to set an example to the church, which is the household of God, of faithfulness and promise-keeping, no matter what. Because Paul goes on to say, he's to be self-controlled and sensible and respectable. Now, the problem with these is they just sound boring, don't they? This is what God holds out to us in the gospel. This is what we can all have. This is what you can aspire to. This is what you need your leaders to be. Sensible. Sound-minded, sober-minded, self-controlled. Can't I have a leader who is impressive, who is exciting and inspiring, who looks the goods, is skillful? Actually, you need a leader who is sensible. And he's self-controlled and he's sound-minded. You need a man who is thoughtful and not impulsive, whose mind is controlled by wisdom and by the truth of God, and his actions reflect that wisdom. He thinks deeply and his actions show it. Well, and he's also to be a man who is hospitable. He's called to be hospitable because our God is hospitable. And that might sound a little weird because it's hard to imagine God putting some biscuits on a plate and offering us some tea, but hospitality, the word literally means love strangers. We have a hospitable God. He invites and welcomes and includes people in. He gathers people in and he loves people who were living as strangers to him and says, come on in, you're welcome. We are to do the same. Led by the church elder, the church leader who does the same, loves strangers, welcomes, includes, involves, no matter who they are. Then verse 3 gives us four aspects of the leader's character in the negative. Not an excessive drinker. Not a bully, but gentle. Not quarrelsome and not greedy. He is not a drunk. Of course he isn't someone addicted to wine and controlled by alcohol, drinks too much, because he's meant to be sound-minded and sober-minded, self-controlled. And he's not a bully. And the word literally is violent. He's not that. He's gentle. That is not how you lead. Leadership is never about cruelty and threat and power and force. Christian leadership is always gentle. He's always loving. And he's not quarrelsome. He's not arguing for the fun of it. He's not picking fights because he feels like it. Disagreeing, but just because he wants to. And he's not greedy. He's content with what God has given him in Jesus, the hope of eternal life. He's content with what God has given him in the world. And he serves the church not for money, not for gain, not for profit, but for their good and for God's glory. And notice all the things that we've looked at so far are to be true of all Christians. It's not as if Paul is saying, I want ministers to be like this, but the rest of you, get drunk, go for it. I hope you're fighting and punching and quarreling and controlled by all these other things. No, this is Christian character that he's describing. The leaders are meant to lead in this. Verse 4, the overseer must manage his own household competently and have his children submissive, under control, with all dignity. Again, you can see the overlap here, can't you, between the role of the overseer in the church and the role of the father in the family. The test of being an overseer is whether he can manage his own household. Because verse 5 says, if anyone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? How will he lead and take care of and manage God's household, God's family, if he can't even manage his own? Now let's be clear. This isn't permission to judge ministers' kids by a higher standard than we ever keep our own to. Ministers' kids are sinful like everyone else. They need to grow and develop and learn by making mistakes like everyone else. They need to eat all of morning tea. Like I can't think of any ministers' kids who do that. But if a man's household, here's the thing, if a man's household is chaos and out of control, how can he shepherd God's flock? If he can't manage the small things, how can he be expected to lead the larger matters of church? Verse 6 says he must not be a new convert or he might become conceited. This is a really tough one for churches because someone comes to church, they become a Christian or they've come from another church and they're really good at things. They're clever and they're gifted and they're charismatic and people like them. So, well, then put them in charge. Give them a group. Get them leading. We always need more leaders. But no, we need to know that they're mature Christians. They need an opportunity to grow, prove themselves, prove their character, because otherwise they become conceited and they're just like the devil in this. And so verse 7, the overseer is to have a good reputation, even with outsiders. It's not as if he has one face towards the church and another face towards the outside world. He does good, and even those around us can see he does good. And I take it the devil's trap he's avoiding is the trap of bringing down the church by bringing down the leader, which is why you should keep praying for us. But you may have noticed the one aspect I skipped as I went through. In fact, it's the one part of this list that doesn't apply to all Christians. Back up there in verse 2, able to teach. In all of the descriptions of the character of the leader, here is one which is about his competency. He's able to teach. The rest of his got the kind of person he is. This is what he's able to do. More important than having a minister who has a master of business administration. More important than a minister who has a clue about a building project or management structures or church growth models, or is able to use social media amazingly to promote his own ministry. You need someone who is able to teach. Because leadership in God's household means teaching God's word. And so he doesn't need to be able to entertain. He doesn't need to be able to make the crowd laugh or even attract a crowd. He must be able to live the gospel and teach the gospel. He must set an example of godliness, and he must be able to teach the truth that leads to godliness. He must be able to understand God's word, communicate God's word, and help others understand God's word so they know how to live God's word. Because the church is the household of God and is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, this is a pretty tough standard to keep. And I am completely aware of my shortcomings. I'm probably not completely aware. I am very conscious of my shortcomings in so many of these areas. But the comfort I found this week was reading an article about a guy in the Netherlands who wants to legally change his age from 69 to 49. He says if people can change gender identity and identify as all sorts of different things, why can't he identify as 20 years younger? He reckons it'll help him get jobs, and it'll definitely help him get more dates online. So I'm wondering, can I legally change and identify my character to be sensible and self-controlled and above reproach? I'm just going to have the court declare I am these things because I choose to be. I feel the pressure of this. I feel how much I fail. I feel the need for your prayers. And that's why we're moving on to deacons in verse 8. Now, in the same way, Paul says, deacons should be worthy of respect. Deacons, the word means servant. Deacon sounds like an official church role. Actually, it's just the word servant, someone who serves. Sometimes it can define a role. Often it's just really a ministry, an action. It's those who serve and lead the church under the authority of the overseer or the elder. The Bible doesn't give really tight definitions of where deacon ends and overseer begins, and vice versa. And in the end, I'm not sure it's super important when you see the clear overlap between the kind of characters that they're meant to have. So verse 8, deacons should be worthy of respect and not hypocritical. Literally, the word is double-tongued, not to have a forked tongue, not to say two different things. You say yes here, but you say no there. You're not a hypocrite. You're not double-minded, double-tongued, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money, but holding the mystery, the secret, the truth that is now unveiled of faith with a clear conscience. It sounds a whole lot similar to the pattern of leadership for the overseer, doesn't it? In verse 10, they must be tested first. And if they prove blameless, above reproach, they can serve as deacons. We need to be careful who we appoint to leadership positions in church. And you see that again in verse 11, because the wives have expectations. In the context here, it's referring to the wives of the deacons. There are expectations of the wives of those who have leadership roles in the church. Wives, too, must be worthy of respect not slanderers, self-controlled, and faithful in everything. Even as he serves by leading the church as a deacon, she helps him in this. She's his helper by setting an example of a godly wife, worthy of respect. She's not someone who slanders and criticizes and puts people down. She's self-controlled. Likewise, the deacon is to be faithful to his wife, able to manage his household and children. And just as we'd heard that overseers aspire to a noble task, well, these deacons, we're told, those who serve well, acquire good standing in the church, confidence and boldness in the faith. Now, at the end of all this, you might be thinking right now, well, yeah, but what's all this got to do with me? How is this relevant for me today? I'm never going to be a church leader. Well, as I said earlier, it's actually a pattern of godliness for all of us to follow. This is Christian character that we should all be growing into. But also, we need to know who to choose as our leaders, our elders, those who serve. We need to know whose church to join. As we go join a church because the building's amazing, the chairs are comfortable, the music is spectacular, or the whatever it is, actually we need to find these kinds of leaders. This is the stuff we need to be praying for our leaders. And as we decide to raise up and send out into ministry apprenticeships and out into full-time ministry and training and sending, it's these characteristics we should be looking for and praying for and training for. Sometimes we're thinking, who's outgoing and popular? That's not what Paul says. And which is why Paul goes on in verse 14, I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. I want to see you face to face. Christians, we just always want to be together. And so the whole kind of, well, I'm too busy for church, too tired for church, got better things. No, Paul longs to be together with his Christian brothers and sisters. I want to see you soon. I'm writing to you because if I should be delayed, he says, verse 15, I've written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Paul writes these things so people know how to conduct themselves. It's not for ministers only. It's so people know how to live and behave in God's church, because God's church is God's household. This gathering here right now is God's family. We are the gathering of the living God. He lives and he dwells among us and with us. He's alive and he's life-giving and he's active and he's ruling. And so we call him Father, and we call each other brother and sister. The living God is also the true God. And so we exist as a gathering to be the pillar, the support, the foundation upon which God displays his truth. Our household is a household of truth. We uphold the truth in a fallen world. So many churches go out into the world and think, what can I learn from the world to figure out how to do church? We are the ones who uphold the truth of God that we need to take out to the world who are in darkness. And it's the truth that Paul finishes the chapter with in verse 16. The mystery, he says, which really a better way of understanding is the secret. It was something you couldn't figure out in the past, but now you've been told. It was a secret, but now you've been told. It's been revealed. The secret to godliness. The secret to true worship. The secret to God-centered living. Old translations say the secret to religion. The secret to worshiping God and being centered on him is great. At which point you're waiting for Paul to tell us some little-known fact. What's the mystery? What's the secret? What's the thing? I need this deep insight. I need this hidden knowledge. I need this kind of extra level of something. It turns out the secret to godliness is actually a person. It's Jesus. And so then Paul shares his version of our defining reality. He was manifested in the spirit, manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Jesus appeared in the flesh, in the body. Jesus came and lived among us as one of us, born as a child. He grew up as a man, and Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit and seen by angels. I think this is referring to his resurrection. See, Jesus who came and lived as one of us, Jesus died in our place horrifically on the cross, treated like a criminal, nailed with the criminals. But his resurrection is a massive statement, isn't it? He didn't deserve to die. The crucifixion wasn't his death or his punishment. It wasn't making a statement about his standing before God. He looked like a sinner. He looked weak and broken and defeated, but he's vindicated, isn't he? He's proven right in his resurrection. And we know that the angels were there at his resurrection. That first Sunday morning when the women went to the tomb and it was empty and the angels say, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. The angels bore witness and testified and saw his resurrection. And so he's preached among the nations. This is the secret of godliness. Jesus, crucified, risen, proclaimed to the whole world. He's not just for a few select people. He's for the whole world, and many have believed on him, and many have turned to him, and he was taken up in glory, and we know he's coming back for us. This is the truth we uphold as a church. This is the truth we live. Jesus died for our sin. He's risen from the dead, and he's coming back for us. That's the gospel, is the secret of godliness. And so if you're thinking, oh man, we come to church and they keep telling us Jesus died for our sins, but I want to know the new, cool, insightful things. The secret, the knowledge you need to have and keep on having is Jesus died for your sins and he's coming back to get you. I guarantee you the day he returns, you're not going to be thinking, I wish I had more insightful knowledge. Be thinking, I'm glad he died for me. Because the secret that no one knew, no one could figure out, but now God has told us, is a person. But more than that, a person who sacrificed himself for us. That's what leadership looks like. That's what our church is to look like. Filled with love, filled with the desire to take responsibility, and filled with a willingness to pay whatever price. So let's pray.